Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning to hear what you would want to speak to us. I pray that anything that's of me, nobody hears at all, but anything that's of you, Lord, that it really sinks into our hearts and helps transform us. We need you, Lord. We need you this morning. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a general rule in life, we understand, we get it, that it's best to listen to the designer. If we use something contrary to the way the designer says to use it, we get that, hey, we might break the thing. And if we use something in a way the designer says, hey, you know what? Whatever you do with this thing, don't do this one thing with this thing. We get that if we actually did that one thing with the thing, that it might go really wrong. We understand that. For instance, I don't know what kind of car you drive, but Beth and I have a Toyota. And Toyota, who designed our car, says, only put unleaded fuel in the gas tank. So what if I think, you know what, that doesn't apply to me. That unleaded fuel thing, that might be true for some people who own a Toyota, but it's not true for me. Or, you know, I get why Toyota may have said that way back when they made the car in 2007, but times have changed. And we need to reinterpret what Toyota originally wrote in their little owner's manual. In fact, we aren't even really sure that Toyota wrote the owner's manual at all. We think they outsourced that responsibility to some kind of publishing company, and that publishing company came up with the owner's manual. So what's in our glove box right now may not have been Toyota's intention at all. And we don't really know what Toyota wants us to put into our gas tank. So we should just kind of figure it out on our own and see what works for us. And now that we've been enlightened, we decide that we can break the shackles of the owner's manual and, of course, the oppression of the oil industry, and we are going to put water in our gas tank. I mean, why not, right? Water is a whole lot cheaper than the $2.70 to $3 a gallon we're paying for gas right now. And it's got to be better for the environment, right? We come up with all kinds of reasons this is a good idea. And it's got to work because remember chemistry class? Water is made of hydrogen and oxygen. Both of those are flammable. So this should make the car run. Come on. And look, it's fantastic. You can just fill up at home. You just drag that garden hose around to your driveway and pop it in your gas tank and top off. Now, if we tried that, like some toddler I have heard of doing one time, we would hurt the car. Some of you who are engineers can let me know exactly what would happen, but my guess is that the car would actually start from the fuel just left in the lines. But very quickly, the car would stop. The engine might seize, I'm not sure, you fill me in on that, and your mechanic is going to laugh at you. That's what's going to happen. We get it, right? Listen to the designer, or we're going to get hurt. We might get hurt a little, we might get hurt a lot, we might get hurt right away, we might get hurt later, but the designer knows how it's supposed to work. So if we want optimum performance, we just intuitively understand. Hey, listen to the designer. Unless, of course, the designer is God. Then all the arguments of, you know, who knows what God really meant, if God ever even really said that at all, and don't we just kind of all need to find our own way in the world? All of those arguments suddenly seem to make a whole lot of sense in our heads. We think we know better than that crusty old designer, especially if there's something hanging out there that we really want. So we do the thing that we know deep down we shouldn't do. And we get hurt. Maybe a little, maybe a lot, maybe right away, maybe later. but we get hurt. And I would guess for many of us in this room, our biggest regrets are when we knew God didn't want us to do something, but we went ahead and did it anyway. And there may have been, in fact, I bet there was, a short-lived benefit or excitement when we didn't listen to God. But very quickly, it turned into something much deeper and longer of regret and pain. God loves you. God designed you. So when God gives us a boundary, it's because he loves us. He doesn't want us to get hurt. He doesn't want us to have regrets. So he lets us in on the design. Now, with all that in mind, let's read our text for this morning. And as we read this, let's remember our framework. God loves me. God made me. God wants the best for me. So he is telling me how I was made to work. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Since the beginning of the fall, we've been going through 1 Thessalonians as a church, and so this is just the next verse as we march through 1 Thessalonians. So that's why this has come up this morning. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and how to please God, just as you are doing, that you do that more and more. For you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray together again for a moment, just because I think we need it. Father, I pray that you give us grace this morning to receive your word. There are some things that we read in Scripture that we immediately embrace, probably because we already agreed with them and apply them to our lives. There are other things that are really challenging for us to embrace and apply to our lives, Lord. This is probably one of those things that's really challenging for a lot of us. So I pray you give us the strength to follow. Because I know obeying this for a lot of us would cost us something, Lord. And so I just pray that you give us the strength to follow and pay the price of whatever it is that's going to cost us. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. God gave our bodies and souls a very specific sexual design that is not to be tampered with. Now, it's true, there are other areas of life where sometimes God says, hey, you can choose your own adventure and follow your own conscience and determine what is best for you. And what's best for you might be different than what's best for your neighbor. That is in God's word on other issues. Romans 14, talking about what kind of foods we should eat or not eat. 1 Corinthians 7, on if we should get married or not, are some of those examples. Sexual morality is not one of those areas. In this text, it's like the writer Paul, who wrote Thessalonians, is going to great lengths to show there is no possibility for us to choose our own standard here. He writes, this was verse 2, what we just read, for you know the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So whose instructions are these? They come straight from the top. That's who gave these instructions. Or verse 8, therefore anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but rejects God. He says, I'm not making this up. This is not my idea on what you should do. If you reject this, you are not rejecting me. You are actually rejecting God. So then what is this instruction that seems so important? This is verse 3, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. So what is sexual immorality? Great question. Because, hey, if verse 1, if avoiding it can bring pleasure to God, which in itself is phenomenal, let's just think about that for a second, that God would so tie his heart to ours that we can actually bring him some form of happiness. What a concept. I mean, with as big as he is and as small as we are, that he would care about us at all? That is incredible. As a comparison, just think about how much you care about a single-celled organism floating somewhere out in the ocean and what it does with its day. That does not make one bit of difference to you and me. I mean, who cares? There is not one thing that that little creature could do that could ever make us happy. Nothing, right? We are not emotionally tied to that creature at all. But God is so invested in us that what we do can actually make a difference in his heart. So if avoiding sexual immorality can bring pleasure to God, and if indulging in it, this is verse 6, if indulging in it can stir God to vengeance. So in other words, God is going to get up and fight against those who are sexually immoral. And since none of us, let's be honest, none of us would probably want to get in a fight with God. I don't want to do that. What is this sexual immorality thing that we want to avoid? In Greek, the word is pornos or porneia, depending on if we're talking about sexual immorality or sexually immoral. It's just a different tense of all the same word. It's all the same root word. I mentioned the Greek only so you have a good idea of where we are going this morning. Pornos or porneia, sexual immorality, are just all-encompassing terms for everything outside of marriage. They're all-encompassing terms for everything outside of what husbands and wives share. It does not just mean one thing. It does not just have a narrow definition. It means every sexual thing you could do outside of marriage. It's like God, through all the various writers of Scripture, because this word comes up a lot, didn't want any loopholes. So it means all the stuff that ancient Romans did, which is the time period this was written, all the stuff that ancient Romans did that we've forgotten about, it means all of that. It means all the stuff that we've come up with that they never thought of, it means all of that. It means all the stuff we have yet to think of and are not currently doing. It means all of it. It is a blanket umbrella term for everything. That's what sexual immorality is. Everything outside of marriage. Dan, that's my name, you might ask, are you sure? Are you sure it just doesn't mean something really grotesque that some small group of Romans was doing way back then? Are you sure everyone doesn't just decide for themselves what is immoral for them? Wouldn't it just be anything outside of two consenting adults? Because that's kind of our morality these days. No. That's not what the word means. If you were an original recipient of this letter, you would have just known when you read porneia, you'd have been like, oh, that's the sexual stuff that happens not with your husband or wife. Since we don't live in the first century, we're going to need to do a little bit more work, but we can still find that answer within biblical writers. Because I don't want you to think this is a conservative definition. But hey, there's also a progressive definition available, and everybody kind of comes up with their own definition. So Sally has her definition, and George has his definition, and we just all get to choose. That's not the case. The Bible defines itself. So if you're ever reading something in Scripture and you're like, I wonder what that means, I bet the answer is somewhere else in Scripture. In this case, that is true. So 1 Corinthians 5, different kinds of sexual immorality are mentioned. So this thought of, doesn't it just mean one thing? Isn't it something that just some small group of grotesque Romans were doing way back then? Isn't it just one thing? No, because 1 Corinthians 5 talks about different types of sexual immorality. So it's not just one thing. Or Ephesians 5 instructs us, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. So actually anything that comes close to a sexual experience outside of husband and wife is a problem. We can also gather that from 1 Corinthians 7. It starts off, verse 1, now for the matters that you wrote about. The Corinthians, a little group of people around the Mediterranean, had become Christians. There's a little church there. They're trying to follow Christ. They're trying to figure out how to follow Christ. They'd heard some things about how to follow Christ best, and so they wanted some clarification. So they write Paul, the guy who set up their church, and they said, hey, we've heard some things. And specifically, what they've heard was, continuing on in verse 1, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, if you heard that, you'd have some questions too. If you were decided to become a Jesus follower, and you're like, I'm giving my life to Christ, I'm going to pursue him, and then some teacher comes along and says, hey, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, you'd be like, wait a minute, hang on, what was that again? I'm going to write somebody else and see if that is the case. So they write somebody else. They write Paul, and they say, is this true? Is this what we should do? Should man avoid sexual relations with a woman? And Paul will actually say in 1 Corinthians 7 there that yes, he actually prefers abstinence and singleness. That is his preference. But, he comes in with a but, verse 2 up here. But, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. This is Paul's answer in this text to sexual immorality. Since sex outside of marriage is occurring, what you should do to stop that is get married, and then it would stop. So he continues. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Some of you are like, Pastor, that's the first thing you've said this morning that I agree with. So the wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So do you see what happened here? They had a lack of self-control. They were stepping into sexual immorality. What then should we do? In this text, his answer is get married and don't deprive one another. So if sexual fulfillment between husband and wife is the answer of how to avoid sexual immorality, then sexual immorality is, by definition, the stuff that happens outside of marriage. If you don't see that yet, you can think about his answer was not, hey, because there's so much sexual immorality, what you should do is find somebody you really love, and it doesn't matter if you get married or not. That wasn't his answer, because that would still be sexual immorality. Or his answer was not, hey, because there's so much sexual immorality, what you should do is go from one meaningful monogamous relationship to another, as long as it's only one person at a time and they're consenting. He didn't say that, because that would still be sexual immorality. His answer was, for sexual activity to be legitimate, it must be a man with his wife and a woman with her husband. Anything other than that is sexual immorality. So I don't know if I proved that for you conclusively or not, but that's as good as I can do in a few minutes. So question, why do you think God cares about this? Is he just anti-fun? I mean, maybe if Jesus hadn't been a virgin his whole life, he'd be more okay with the whole casual sex thing. Is that what's going on? Of course not. It's because he loves us. It's because he doesn't want us to get hurt. It's verses 4 through 6 in our original text. Each of you should learn to control your own body And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of his brother or sister. So in other words, not controlling our body is wronging another person. There is a way that learning to control our bodies and staying within the boundaries of marriage, it prevents us from wronging or taking advantage of someone else. Or in other words, we hurt people when we don't control our bodies. And since God loves us, he doesn't want us to hurt ourselves or others. Or if the other person is consenting? Doesn't matter. Wrong and hurt will happen if we step outside of the design. So a benefit of living in modern times is a good bit of research has been done on sex and the brain and pornography and how all these things impact us as whole persons. And so, for instance, we found that there are correlations between divorce rates and number of sexual partners before marriage. The lowest divorce rate, the absolute lowest divorce rate, are those with zero sexual partners before marriage. And by the way, if you want to go fact check me on these things, please do that. That'd be awesome. But when you do, just how studies work is somebody comes out with a massive study and then there's a lot of groups that write about that one study. And so in this case, you might go and find a group that has written about this study that gives a result that is the opposite of what the study actually found, because anybody can hop on their computer and blog something these days. But you're smart enough to figure out, hey, let me look at the actual study, and the far majority of writers who write about the study, they all say the same thing, that undoubtedly the lowest group, the lowest divorce percentage rate are those who have zero sexual partners before marriage. So behavioral psychologists get together and they try to figure out what is going on. Why does this happen? Why is there a correlation between divorce rates and number of sexual partners before marriage? And what they found, or they guess, or they think, is that having multiple sexual partners creates a love and leave pattern in our brains, and that's hard to rewrite once we get in marriage. Especially if we've had many sexual partners before marriage, then we've learned a whole array of what we might call maneuvers of how to attract someone, and that is hard to turn off once we get married. We get into a situation similar to one we've been in before where we had successfully attracted a sexual partner, and we immediately, without even thinking about it, we just start doing the things that we did before to achieve the result that we achieved before. And that's hard to shut down just because you put a ring on your finger. Even if you're just a big flirt before you get married, that's hard to shut down just because you get married. Simply put, promiscuity outside of marriage is not how to prepare for fidelity in marriage. Apparently, statistically, even abstinence before marriage is how to prepare for fidelity in marriage. On the pornography side of things, almost everybody who does a study finds out it's worse than the study before thought it was. And so let me tell you, before I tell you how bad we're finding out porn to be, let me just tell you. If you feel trapped by porn and you want to get out, if you want to stop using but you don't know how, I think I can point you to help. Email me. That'll come directly to me. We can go meet somewhere and chat. I'll keep that confidential for you. There is a way out. But before you get in contact with me, you need to read a book, because it's the first thing I would tell you to do. And if you read the book and are not willing to do the type of accountability and transparency over the long haul, over like year after year of working on this that the book describes, if you're not willing to do that, then there's really no point for us to meet. So just don't come meet me. There might be another way to escape from porn, but I don't know what it is, so I can't point you in that direction. The book, odd title, so you might remember it, Samson and the Pirate Monks by Nate Larkin. Oh, Samson and the Pirate Monks by Nate Larkin. So read it, think about it for a couple weeks. If you're really willing to take those kind of steps, if you really count the cost, and you say, yes, I'm going to do that, then come chat with me, okay? Fair warning, though, it is not G-rated. This guy tells his story, and his story is rough. So if you're a Pharisee who likes your Christians buttoned up and perfect, you're going to hate this book. And you'll probably send me an email wondering why I could have ever recommended it. But this will be my answer to you if you email me that. It's because if there's someone that feels trapped and is looking for a way out, it might be exactly what you need to hear. So some tip of the iceberg observations that people are coming up with about porn and how bad it is. Number one, porn changes the way that we view people. During porn use, our brains learn a pattern, this is the learn a pattern thing again, to consume images or video of people for sexual gratification and then dispose of those and then move on to the next image or video. So this pattern is reinforced with very powerful drugs that are released in our brain during sexual experience. So in other words, we really learn the pattern because the drugs that pop up in our brain feel great. So then we apply that pattern out in the world, which is we have learned to use people and then dispose of them. People have been dehumanized in our minds down to objects useful for sexual gratification. So, not that we think this consciously, but this is the pattern that is up and running in our brains. We think, she is useful to me for my gratification. Therefore, she has value until I dispose of her, which I can do. But this other she is not useful for my gratification. Therefore, she has no value. Porn teaches our brains this pattern. Number two, this disproportionately affects women. Women are under increasing pressure to look and perform certain ways for men who have learned what sex is from porn. The demands are crushing, and there is a rise, trackable with the rise in porn use, of women who feel like they don't measure up physically and sexually. And they are carrying that burden with them daily. So if you have a mom, a sister, a daughter, a wife, a friend, and you care about her, your viewing habits are contributing to the bigger picture of hurting her and making her feel less than. By the way, while we're talking about daughters, number three, bad effect of porn. Dads who look at porn and have daughters. Dad probably didn't start looking at porn when he had a daughter. There was probably some guy who looked at porn. He got married. He kept looking at porn. He had a daughter. He kept looking at porn. And now he's a dad with a daughter who looks at porn. And at some point, the daughter starts looking like what dad is looking at. And dad can't handle that. Of course, something really terrible could happen, but that's, praise the Lord, not typical. What is typical is dad starts to pull away. He looks at his daughter, he has feelings and emotions, and he doesn't know what to do with those. He doesn't like those feelings and emotions while he's looking at his daughter, so he doesn't know what to do, so he puts distance between himself and his daughter. And then the daughter is left wondering, what happened to this close relationship I had with my dad? Did I do something wrong? And she's left with a hole in her heart that she could likely fill with destructive behavior. Number four, if you miss this, I'm not making it up. I'm not making any of these up, but you will think that I'm making this one up. Back in August, Pamela Anderson and a rabbi wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal about porn. Yes, the same Pamela Anderson who was a Playboy cover model. So, sounds like a joke, doesn't it? A Playboy model and a rabbi write an article about porn. And they say, it's really dangerous. Now, you probably wouldn't agree with everything that was in that article, but here's one excerpt. We are a guinea pig generation for an experiment in mass debasement that few of us would have ever consented to and whose full nefarious impact will not be known for years. How many families will suffer? How many marriages will implode? How many talented men will scrap their most important relationships and careers for a brief thrill? When a Playboy model is saying that, when a Playboy model is saying porn is dangerous in that kind of way, that should get our attention. You may have walked in here today not believing a word that was written in the Bible. It may be time to rethink that. Now, here's the least serious effect of porn, but maybe the most convincing for men to quit. There are men in their 20s on ED meds because they have been so desensitized through porn that a normal sexual experience cannot interest them. So after years of consuming ever-increasingly graphic images, the thrill of real life is just gone. And they need drugs in order to function. What's the name of that book again? Samson and the Pirate Monks by Nate Larkin. On the redemptive side of things, we'll get some fresh air in here. Do you know how you were designed? To be with one person. If we actually had sexual experience with just one person, then the pattern that we would have learned would be the one person. Others would not be as attractive to us because the powerful drugs in our brain would have been used to reinforce the pattern of the one person. Sex is meant, this is part of its design, sex is meant to bind irrevocably husband to wife. So maybe an action step for you this morning is when whatever image pops up in your head and you're thinking about it and you're dwelling on it, whether it's a past experience or some picture that you've seen, instead of grabbing onto that, use whatever energy you have to point yourself and say, no, I will not think about that. Who I will think about is my spouse, so I can hopefully start to rewire my brain so it'll work how it was meant to work, which was just to be isolated on one person and have the fulfillment through that one person. And if you are here and a young person and somehow without sexual experience, for goodness sakes, keep it that way until you're married. This room is probably full of people who wish they could go back and rewrite their past and not drag ghosts and memories and experiences with them into the relationship that they currently have. And they wish they could just forget about that so that their brain could be completely isolated to the one person. But we have so polluted our minds with so much gratification from across the board, whether it's paying too much attention to an advertisement or it's intentional consumption of pornography or having many sexual partners or just fantasizing about that one person, we are miles away from the design of fulfillment through one person. So if you're now wondering how you could ever get yourself cleaned up from where you have fallen, the answer is in this text. It's verses 4 and 5. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Control your body, not in passionate lust like those who do not know God. If we are not controlling our bodies, it means we do not know God as we could know him. It means there is a knowledge, a love, a depth of relationship with God that is available to us that would be enough to control our passionate lusts if we knew it. And if you're single and you're like, I can't focus all my energy on one person, so what am I supposed to do? This is your answer. This is how you avoid it. And this is ultimately why we should avoid sexual immorality. Because we know God. Not because I gave you a list of things that will go wrong in your life if you don't listen. Now, those things are true, okay? We really will hurt our marriages. We really will objectify people more, have worse relationships in general, especially with our daughters. We might need performance-enhancing drugs. All of those things are true. And if in a moment of temptation you need to grab one of those reasons to stop yourself from acting, by all means, grab one of those reasons and remind yourself of them as often as you can. But they are not what will ultimately deeply change us into people who no longer pursue our lusts. Knowing God will keep us from sexual immorality. Whether we're married or single, that's what will keep us from sexual immorality. There is an experience of God that outshines sex. And if you haven't seen God in that way, you have not seen him as you could. If you don't know God as more beautiful than porn, you don't know him as you could. If you would not rather have a moment with him than your best ecstasy, you are missing it. If you don't long to have him in your heart and in your mind, if you don't crave to see him, if you can get through your day without him, you don't know him. There is a knowing of God that cannot wait until the next minute with him. That is what will keep us from sexual immorality. He will keep us from sexual immorality. So maybe where you need to start today is by saying, I don't know God. Or I don't know God like that. But I want to. Or maybe you do know God that way. Maybe you say, I know he is more satisfying than anything else. But for some reason, I choose lesser things. I know my choices will hurt me and hurt others. But I can't stop doing them. I would rather have a moment with God than the depravity on the screen, but I choose the screen. If that's you, let me just boldly and clearly, but with every bit of compassion I can convey, say, you are an addict. If you're going back to something that you hate, you are an addict, and you need help. So come talk to me. For those of you who still want to define sexual immorality in your own terms, or sexual morality in your own terms, you weren't in either of the two groups, but you're here, and you want to say, you know, God's boundaries are restrictive, and maybe they're even oppressive, and I'm just going to keep doing what I want. You'd listen to a message today and say, you know, thanks, but no thanks. Let me just tell you, God loves you. I love you as much as I can say that without even knowing you, and I get that. I always thought it was weird when a preacher said, I love you, to a whole crowd. Well, you don't even know my name, preacher, so what are you talking about? How can you love me? Here's what I mean. Okay, when I think about somebody in your position, my heart breaks. I'm just overwhelmed with a flood of compassion for you. Because as a pastor, I've seen people head down that path. And at a minimum, they add more complication and drama into their lives. That's a minimum. At a maximum, they get hurt. Badly. They have regrets that they carry with them for a long time. So for me, when somebody says something like, you know, thanks, but no thanks, I'm just going to choose my own adventure and do what I want to do, it's a little bit like watching a kid run out into traffic and me being helpless to do anything about it. So let me tell you, if you run out there and get hurt and you come back crying, I promise, this is my promise to you, I promise I will never tell you I told you so. Because that's not what we tell a little kid. He's got tears and snot streaming down his face. He's got a broken leg. He's on his way to the hospital. We don't say, told ya. Cars hurt, don't they? Shouldn't have gone out there. You'll listen next time, won't you? I don't say that. We say, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Come here. I love you. Let's get you cleaned up. That's what I'll tell you. But let's not have that conversation. Please. Just don't run out into traffic. Or if you're out in traffic, come back now. Save yourself the trouble later on. So save yourself from thinking later on, boy, I wish I didn't have all these memories and experiences and ghosts floating around in my head as I'm trying to actually isolate into one person now. Save yourself that trouble. Come back now, or avoid it to begin with. Let's pray. Father, for some of us, listening to this, following this, will really cost us something big. We might need to end a relationship. We might need to have a conversation that exposes us, might ruin our reputation, might bring hurt into our lives or other people's lives in order to follow this, Lord. Sadness. Some of us might need to move. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the courage to do that. You are big enough and bright enough and good enough, Lord, that you are worth following always. So I pray that we could see you that way, that we could know you that way, that we could follow you that way. Give us that strength this morning. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.